This is a reading from the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I." Now that Greek "it is I" right there in the Septuagint is the same expression in the Old Testament for "I am who I am." So it's Matthew's doing something profound here. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And when they hear the words "I am," it means something to them. "It is I am. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning again. Beautiful, lovely day outside, and I think we need those, right? Like, as we finish up summer, it's so good to see the sun, because we're about to get ready for 6 months without it. So I always will take the sun when it decides to visit us. Are you with me? He became frightened and began to sink. He became frightened and began to sink. The sinking of humanity always comes to us when men and women are frightened. Every pit that we have ever seen humanity fall into, whether that is the pit of oppression or slavery or any kind of subjugation, happens when men and women are frightened and they need an other, capital O. And what do we do when we become frightened? What do we do when we become insecure? What do we do when we believe in the myth of scarcity? We use pits and we throw people in them. We create things that will keep others contained so that we can have this false sense of superiority. Are you with me so far? Fear is an astounding phenomenon. I'm going to try to sound smart right now. It starts in the amygdala. And it works its way through our body, signaling danger. I must have a really big amygdala because I get afraid quite a bit. And then it initiates something that scientists call the fight or flight phenomenon. This is when you have a very real reaction to something that you are afraid of. But what is strange about us human beings is that we have a higher consciousness that can actually modulate fear. And if we are given that grace of modulating our fear, something that initially seems scary, we're so strange as human beings, can become somewhat entertaining. Let me give you an example. Roller coasters make no sense. We're going to bolt you down to heavy metal machinery and then cascade you over a cliff, and you're going to love it. It makes no sense. Here's another one, and I personally don't get this, but I have friends who are this way. Horror movies. You know they're going to terrify you. And what do? You get your popcorn and you get on your couch. This is going to be fun. I'm not one of those people, but they exist. And we love them nonetheless. So when we can modulate our fear, it actually can become okay. This is the same type of modulation that happens when a child is near a parent and they're terrified of something, but the parent is holding their hand and says, it's all right, it's going to be okay. And all of a sudden, the scary dog becomes the bubbly, loving dog, and they can't get enough of that dog eventually. I'm talking about Maddie. Yeah, and other children too. When we modulate our fear, something strange can happen, and we can enjoy the moment. Unmodulated fear, however, it's a dangerous thing. This world is destroyed by unmodulated fear. This world is wrecked and ruined by unmodulated fear. I'm a sci-fi geek, so I don't do horror films, but I love science fiction. And I think God is pleased with me because I'm raising a son who likes science fiction as well. And we go back and forth between what films we're into. And we did read, didn't we read Dune? So we read Dune. We still have to read the other books, but we read the first novel. And there's a powerful scene. If you watch the film, I encourage you to do it. I really do. When you go home, if you have nothing left to do, maybe pop on the movie Dune, the new one. It's really good. The old one is super corny. Don't watch it. The new one's great. There is a religious order in Dune, and they're called the Bene Gesserit Order. They're all women. They're like monks. They have really cool abilities. But they live lives of prayer, and they have a litany of fear. And this is to help them process anything that they are afraid of. And it's going to be on the screen. Just the first part. It says this. I must not fear. Did I not put it in there, Brandy? I'm sorry. I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. I just have fear is the mind killer. So that's Jessica. Jessica is the mother of the main character. She's a Bene Gesserit nun, if you will. And she repeats this mantra in the film. And I'm going to read you the whole thing. And I want you to listen to the words. I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. I will face my fear. I will permit it to pass over me and through me. And when it has gone past, I will turn the inner eye to see its path. Where the fear has gone, there will be nothing. Only I will remain. Now, what I love about that is the author of Dune wants us to understand one thing. We, unfortunately, are told to conquer our fears. I don't think you can. I don't think you can come against fear and say, I'm going to conquer you with will. But I do think that he's getting somewhere close, and that is this. Sometimes you just have to hold fear in your heart and say, and you recognize it, and you say, oh, I'm afraid. And the minute you say, I'm afraid, relief starts to come, right? The minute you say, I'm afraid, new possibility begins to open up. But if you're in denial, you're just going to let fear dominate you. So fear is the mind killer. And I want to read to you something that I found that I thought was really profound and amazing. This is from Dr. Allison Escalante. She says, this kind of fear can realistically be understood as a mind killer. Real fear is a mind killer. Listen to this, because it shuts down our mind's ability to think. Under fear's influence, we actually default back to a more animal response than a human one. Now see, now we're getting close to that fight or flight. It's a very animalistic response. It's more of an animal response than a human one, because here's what she's saying. Psychologically, neurologically, when you and I are afraid and we're terrified, we lose our ability to think cognitively. We lose our ability to actually have rational thoughts. And I would say on a spiritual level, you lose your ability for contemplation. You lose your ability to hold complexity. You lose your ability to hold plurality. And all of a sudden, you're in an animal-like state where it's just about conquering and defeating the other. And you're not loving. You're not compassionate. The fruit of the Spirit has no room to be made manifest in your life because you're so terrified. At my worst, I don't want to talk about y'all. I'll talk about myself. At my worst behavior is when I'm afraid. And I've had to apologize over and over and over again to the people that I love and say to them, when I'm at my best, and say to them, I'm so sorry. I'm just afraid. I'm afraid of letting people down. I'm afraid of letting my coworkers down. I'm afraid of letting my family down. I'm afraid of letting you all down. I'm afraid of letting everyone down. When I'm running late, I'm the worst person because I'm afraid of letting people down. When I'm stressed about a project, whether it's a paper or a video, I'm really a cantankerous SOB. And it's just because I'm afraid. And I lose my ability to be compassionate and to be present. And I don't know, you don't have to raise your hand, I'm just gonna speak for myself. I stick my foot in my mouth all the time. And if there was a perpetual video recording machine documenting my life, none of y'all would wanna be my friend. You would say, wow, he's an animal. Why? Because I'm acting like one. Because I'm afraid. We're so strange as human beings. We sink, going back to that gospel text, we sink low and we dehumanize other people, treating them like animals. And it's precisely because we are responding like animals. And this is the chief indicator of fear. Those of you who are in school, you will encounter bullies. It breaks my heart to say it. It shatters my heart to say it. Because if I could, I would put such a shield around you. And I think your parents, I know your parents would too. And your grandparents would too. And we would protect you from all bullies if we could. And listen, they don't go away. I'm 42 years old, still seeing bullies in the world. I'll be 70, I'll be 80, and I'll still see bullies in the world. There are 90-year-old bullies in the world. But do you know what the bully really is? They're the most afraid out of all of us. Fear makes us sink into broken modalities of relationship. It severs our relationship from God and from each other. Here's a question. If this dehumanizing action is the chief indicator of fear, what are, and I need participation here, what are some examples of dehumanization or ways that some folks deny other folks their humanity, their dignity? What are some examples of this historically? It could be ancient or recent. What are some examples of dehumanization in the world? Yes, xenophobia, locking immigrants in cages, slavery. Right, where we want to just have a very convenient sense of history that doesn't tell the truth, that keeps everybody who's in the dominant normative culture comfortable. Yeah. What else? Absolutely. Absolutely. Mass incarceration. And that is disproportionate. I mean, we're trying to do things about it, right? We have good people trying to do things about it. But the disparities are there. What else? Slavery, imprisonment, mass incarceration. The Holocaust. Right? Okay. Say it again. Colonization. Look at all these dehumanizing things that people have done in the world. What is it that underwrites all of it? Fear. Where Hitler's agenda against the Jews. Why? Same thing that Pharaoh had against Israelites. Same thing. Afraid. Needing a target, needing an other, needing someone to put the mark on. Fear is the mind killer. But I don't want us to just think about this outside, like what we've done as society. I want us to think internally, personally, bullying, cruelty at work. That person that you work with that is just impossible, that is cruel to other people, they are afraid. I don't know of what, of losing control, of not having a job, of not being valuable, so they participate in a dog-eat-dog sort of dynamic. Let's bring it home. Why am I so cantankerous? Fear. Just general irritability. When I saw Roy Kent on Ted Lasso, I immediately felt relief and I was like, oh, that's me. I'm Roy Kent. But I don't know. Diana says I'm not. But maybe I want to be. Maybe I'm looking for a justification for my general irritability. I probably should talk to my therapist about that. But when we mistreat people, and when we're angry, or when we're moody, it's just fear of something. Fear is the mind killer. It shuts us down, our mind's ability to think, and we begin to sink into more animal responses than human ones. We become inhumane. Carol brought this up on Wednesday night. This is like my mantra. We need to stop saying when we act out, oh, I'm only human. No, in that moment, we're being inhuman. When you're being fully human, you're being like the one who was both God and man. You're never more like God than when you're fully human like Jesus Christ. Fully human, fully God. So when we act out and when we mess up, we shouldn't say, I'm just human. We should say, no, in this moment, I'm being inhumane. Fear saturates our text today. Okay, you ready for this? I have never heard this before. This blew my mind. This comes from Rabbi Sachs. He has an amazing commentary on the book of Genesis. I want you to see something that I have never seen before. So in our gospel text, we see fear making man sink. In our Old Testament lesson, fear is what is the animus behind the antagonism of Joseph and his brothers. In other words, there's hostility and violence. What happens in the story? Joseph is sent by his father. His brothers are mad. The minute they see him, they say, oh, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And all of a sudden, you see this hostility and animosity that Joseph receives from, really, it's from their fear. It is totally from their fear. If Joseph was a TV series, here's the intro in today's episode, right? This is the intro. Previously on Joseph. Joseph has given his brothers three reasons to hate him. First, he tattles on them. No one likes that. He's a snitch. Second, the second thing that he has done is their father, it really wasn't his fault, but their father openly favors Joseph over all of them, right? So there's fear again. You love him more. I have no value. And then the third strike against Joseph is this. The dude has two dreams and gets the absurd idea to share it with his brothers. The first dream just applies to his brothers. You all are going to bow to me. That's not going to win you any friends. The second dream ticks off his dad. And this is where I want to just lean into something for a moment. In the second dream, the stars bow to him. And that represents his brothers. But something else happens. The sun and the moon bow to him too. And when he tells this, his dad hears this. And Jacob comes up to Joseph and he says, say what now? He goes, will your mother and I bow to you? And scripture says that Jacob, in that moment, begins to resent the very son that Jacob loves. Now, I want you to see something that Rabbi Sachs showed me. This blew my mind. This comes from the Midrash tradition, but it's there in the text. It is there in the text. So check this out. Jacob becomes frightened of diminishment. It's a very dangerous thing when you make people frightened, or when they feel frightened, even if you don't do it, when they feel frightened that your presence will diminish their value. I want you to notice something. This is a complex story. Jacob knew, the father knew, that Joseph's brothers were hostile to him. Jacob knew firsthand. Think about this. Jacob knew firsthand the risk of having a hostile brother. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Remember he stole the blessing, and from that moment on, Esau had an agenda out against Jacob. This is Jacob, the father's own story with his brother. Jacob knew the danger of having hostile brothers. Because of his own brother, Esau, he was forced to leave his home. Because of his own brother, Esau, he was afraid of his life, terrified that Esau was going to kill him. Check this out. Because of Jacob's own brother, he knew that his life was in danger, and he didn't see his brother for 20 years. And even after seeing his brother, after 20 years, he's still terrified of Esau, because he knew that hostility between brothers can lead to fratricide, that your brother may kill you. Now think about this. If anybody knows the dangers of hostility, the hostility bound up in sibling rivalry, it's Jacob. And yet, what does Jacob do? Now, this is where it gets messy. The dude sends his own son to a group of men, his own brothers, who hate him. And Jacob knew this. And Rabbi Sacks says, this broke my heart when I read this. Why, he asked the question, Rabbi Sacks, why did Jacob send him to a hateful and violent group of brothers alone in the very coat that amplified their fears and animosities, knowing full well that this was a risk to Joseph's life? Are you with me? Do you see how messy this story really is? This is nothing more than an insecure father sending his son out to a group of men who are going to kill him. And Jacob knew it. And there's a major clue that tells us that Jacob knew this and Joseph knew this. And here's the major clue. Even when Joseph, this is decades later, even when Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt, he still does not write to his father. He could have sent word. It wasn't that far away. He could have sent word to this father who loved him and said, hey, I just want you to know I'm okay. But for decades, he allows his father to believe that he's dead. And Rabbi Sacks says, why does he do that? Why does Joseph not even send word to Jacob? Rabbi Sacks says, the reason is because Jacob knew something, and that was this. His father had terminated the relationship. Now, this is interesting, right? I love scripture because it's so messy. He knew his father had terminated the relationship. How did he know it? Well, first of all, Jacob had already done that with two other sons. Second of all, Jacob cursed his own son, Reuben. I'm talking family dynamics here, y'all. Joseph knew that it's in Jacob's track record, his history, to kind of act out against his sons. And when he sent him to die, there was no doubt in Joseph's mind that the relationship was over. Now, this is what I'm trying to say. Fear is the mind killer. Fear makes us act out like animals. In a moment of deep resentment and in fear of diminishment, in insecurity, Jacob let fear's influence lead him to an inhuman response rather than love. Jacob sunk to an all-time low, allowing threats, harm, risk, and abuse to become certain probabilities in his own son's life, all because his ego was bruised. I'm going to bow to you? All because his ego was bruised and he feared diminishment. I'm struggling with my words today. I want you to hear my heart. The fear of diminishment will always lead to the sinking of human relationship. We dig pits because we fear diminishment. Sack says this reveals two main things, two themes in Genesis. The first one is when words fail, violence begins. Genesis reveals over and over again the power of speech to create, but also the power of speech to mislead, and that when words fail, violence begins and it leads to harm, but words can also heal. That's one of the themes of Genesis, right? God speaks and things are created. Man lies, man fears, things are destroyed. The second theme is a central question. I read this on the plane coming home, and I started shouting. I had a Holy Ghost Pentecostal moment, and I had to like grab Diana's leg real tight, and I said, "This is so dope." That's what I say when I read good theology. I was like, "This is so dope." And I grabbed her leg. I want you to, this is not mine, this is Sachs. He says, this reveals the other central question, central theme in the book of Genesis, and that is this: does my father really love me? When Isaac is led up the mountain and his dad, Abraham, holds a knife above his chest, what do you think Isaac is saying? Does my father really love me? When Jacob begins to see that Isaac loves Esau more than him, what do you think Jacob begins to ask himself? Does my father really love me? When Leah's sons see Jacob favoring not only Rachel's children, but a child through her, what do you think Leah's sons begin to ask themselves? Does my father really love me? And then in Joseph and his brothers, in that instance, what do you think those brothers are asking themselves? Does my father really love me? Why does Genesis try to get that theme cemented in our soul? Because as long as you and I are living in this world with fear of diminishment, we will destroy the world, sever relationships, we'll have broken modalities of relating to one another, and the next thing you'll see is not only violence between nations, you'll see violence between our own selves. Is this all right? What we'll start to see is the destruction of the world. So what does God do to remedy this? In the midst of the storm, when mankind is sinking, because fear always leads to sinking, what does God do? He sends his son, Paul says in our epistle. Not to condemn the world, but to walk in the midst of the storm with us and reach out his hand and say, "Don't be afraid. Fear is the mind killer. Fear leads to broken relationships." And he pulls us up out of that pit. He pulls us up out of that storm, out of that water. And he says this: your father loves you. You're loved. If fear destroys the world, love heals it. In every storm, Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, "I will never leave you, he will never leave you nor forsake you." You're not forsaken. Psalm 27, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will never forsake me." Oh man, Jesus on the cross, embodying our own question, does my father really love me? Am I loved by the one who made me? Jesus on the cross hyperbolically shouts out Psalm 22. My God, one of the few times Jesus does not refer to God as Father, Abba, Daddy. On the cross, he says, my God, you say it. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why does Jesus say that hyperbolically? Why does he go to his Psalter, his Psalms? Why? Because that needs to be assumed so that we can be redeemed. The minute God says it, there is a healing that happens. Is Jesus forsaken? The resurrection says never. Never, right? When we realize this, that we are loved by love incarnate, by the enfleshed God who is love, that perfect love that casts out all fear, even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of trial, we can say, "I am pressed but not abandoned, persecuted but not destroyed, struck down, sorry, I am pressed but not crushed, persecuted not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed." And we can somehow be in the midst of it all. Does it hurt? Yeah. Does it stink? Yeah. Do we want out of it? Oh, no doubt. But one thing we can hold on to, and that is this: I'm loved. If I'm healthy, I'm loved. If I'm sick, I'm loved. If I have money, I'm loved. If I'm poor, I'm still loved. If things are going right and all my relationships are wonderful, I'm loved. But even in the midst of broken relationships, I'm still loved by God. And we need to let ourselves really live into this reality. This comes from Henry Nouwen. When you start to feel afraid and insecure, remember this, in school, at your job, at home, hear the words of Henry Nouwen. I am not what I do. I am not what I have. I am not what other people think of me. Well, then, what am I? Who am I? Nouwen says, I am the beloved. Fear is the mind killer. What's the antidote? When you got a recital coming up, or a trial or an audition, and the sheet music's there and you're 2 weeks out, and you're a little bit nervous about what to do for that audition because 2 weeks, you can get it done. I'm sorry, I'm telling the world. You get $5 for that. When you got a project that's coming up and you're feeling nervous, when your family dynamics are a little bit skewed and you don't know how things are going to go, how people are going to feel, what do you do in those moments? Modulate your fear. It can be a roller coaster, but you can breathe and you can swim. How do you modulate your fear? Hold out your hand. One of the darkest moments of my life, there's a cross above our bed. One of the darkest moments of my life. I didn't know what to do. I was terrified. I was afraid. And it was making me act like an animal. My amygdala was firing. In the middle of the night one night, I just stretched my hand out towards the cross. And I just said, I don't know what to do, God. I have no idea what to do, but I just held my hand out. And how was my fear modulated? I felt the presence of God grab my hand and say, you're not alone. I'm with you. I'm here. I am. I am. Moses says the same words. Here I am. God says at the burning bush, go set the people free. I'm going to send you to be my representative. Moses has a speech impediment. How do I do that? He's feeling insecure. How do I do that? And he's dealing with a boss, right? A Pharaoh who's insecure. Remember, things were okay at one point between Joseph and Egypt, right? When you're the second person in charge, things are going okay. But what happened? A new Pharaoh came along in the book of Exodus. We read this, who didn't know Joseph, didn't care. And instead, that new Pharaoh was afraid of the Israelites. He said, they're multiplying. They're more powerful than we are. Let's make them our slaves. See what fear does? Broken modalities of relationship. Let's make them our slaves. Moses is sent, but he's nervous about it. He's feeling insecure. He says, who shall I tell them sent me? What's your name? And God says the same words in the gospel. I am who I am. God is not a being. God is being God's self. I am who I am. So what do you do when you're feeling insecure, when you're feeling afraid? You reach out your hand like Peter. You hold out your hand. You hear the same words from Christ, I am. And all of a sudden you realize, in him I live, in him I move, and in him I have my being. And it doesn't matter what my boss at work says. It doesn't matter what that insecure person at work or at school or in my relationships. It doesn't matter what they say or do. Even if I have an epic failure, nothing can take away that intrinsic value that I am the beloved. And now you can move in this world as a healer and not a destroyer. Now you can move in this world with hope, and you can give dignity to people even if they disrespect you. You can say, I'm not going to return evil for evil. And sometimes the only way you can do that is just don't address them. But that's enough. Life is going to be this way. I got to close here, y'all. Fear is the mind killer. Love keeps us human. And with love, you can walk on water. But you know what's interesting? In Scripture, there's never a successful account of swimming. You just don't see it. This is from Rowan Williams. He says, in Scripture, what's odd about it is you never see, and so-and-so was an amazing swimmer. You see warriors, archers, you just don't see swimmers. Except for one person. Do you know who that is? Same guy who sunk in the water. Post-resurrection, Rowan Williams says, that's the first time you see a swimmer. And what I love about that account, this is after Jesus is raised. Do you guys know the story? The disciples are out fishing, right? They say they're about 100 yards. I'm a golfer, so I can see 100 yards real easily. That's about a pitching wedge. That's not close. That's like two or three Olympic pools. I'm probably way off with my numbers. I've never claimed to be good at math. It's a long way. And Peter sees Jesus on the shore. Now, mind you, here we are again, water. Water represents chaos. Water represents the undoing of the world, disorder. And Peter sees Jesus on the shore, and he does something that none of the other disciples do. The same guy who tried to walk on water, you know what he does? He says, well, first time I tried to walk on it, that didn't go so well. And he does something that you don't see in Scripture. He swims. I have no idea what that means for you and I. But maybe my guess might be, and some people might judge me for saying this, I'm sorry. I don't think the people in the room will, but you might, whoever you are. I don't know if we always have to have this feeling that we have to walk on water. I think sometimes in the resurrected life, swimming is enough. Amen.